Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordained in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to the wife? To a wife, do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do not, even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they have none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart, that he will keep his virgin does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Now, the passage we have read, 1 Corinthians 7, is the background to what we want to study tonight. We are not going to engage in a systematic exposition of that long passage. That we'll have to wait another time when we study through the book or study through the subject. But tonight we come to the subject of wedding. We are currently covering a series of talks on issues that are regarded as non-fundamentals of the Christian faith. Certain things are fundamentals of the Christian faith. You have to have them. You must hold to them. If you do not hold to them, you cannot be a true Christian. So, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity, it is a must. No true Christian would reject the doctrine of the Trinity. Then, of course, there are practical issues. Certain things are a must, which a church must do, and certain things a church may do and may not do. We have learned already that prayer is something that the church have to do. You cannot have a church that does not believe in prayer. We must believe in prayer. We must have corporate prayer. We must have led prayer in the church. But other things are non-fundamentals of the faith. Different churches hold to different views about these subjects. Now, we would want to declare what our church believes in, even on these non-fundamentals of the faith, believing that even though you do not hold to the same view as the church, and it wouldn't affect your faith, but nevertheless, as a church, we have to have a position so that with time, in interacting with us as a church, we hope you will understand why we hold to certain views about this subject. Okay? Now, if members of the church were to be unsure about this so many non-essentials of the faith, you will discover that the church will be disturbed before too long. You soon discover that the church is divided over what is supposed to be a non-fundamental issue. So the church does have to make a declaration concerning these non-fundamental issues. What does the church hold to concerning this matter and why? So tonight we come to wedding. We begin by summarizing what we hold to as a church. We believe that marriage is a sacred ordinance of God for the human race, entered into by covenant during a wedding ceremony, which constitutes a worship service for the Christians, where vows are exchanged in the name of God and in the presence of witnesses. As we go on, we want to see that this summary of what we believe concerning marriage will become clear. Now, we come to the first section. We consider some biblical principles on marriage. We want to note, first of all, that a believer may only marry another believer. This is clearly taught in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we read earlier, if you were to look at verse 39, it says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, a widow has to marry someone who is a believer, someone who is in the Lord. Now, does this apply to the widow only? Clearly, this is a principle that applies to all Christians, that even if you are not a widow, you are marrying for the first time, you should marry someone who is in the Lord. And this truth actually flows from a broader teaching of Scripture, which is the doctrine of separation. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are told, starting from verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So this is the doctrine of separation. We are separated unto the Lord. We become the special people of God when converted. And the Lord does not want us to be too closely involved with a non-Christian. This is a general principle. You will have to apply this principle to your own particular situation. And the closest possible relationship between two human beings on earth would be that of marriage. That being the case, surely this principle of separation would apply to the marriage relationship. It would apply in other areas where you enter into a covenant with a non-believer. Certain relationship is not right. It might include even a business relationship, and this you have to really consider in your own situation. To what extent are you bound to one another, trusting in one another, and relying on one another's integrity? Yeah, heading for trouble if you are too closely involved with non-believers in certain relationships like that. So that is a broad principle that applies to every area of our lives, but in particular to marriage. Now back to marriage. One who becomes a believer after marriage should not divorce the spouse if he or she is willing to continue in the marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we read earlier, we encounter a situation like this, where two persons are already married to one another, to each other, and then along the way, one of them became a Christian. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, we are told, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now here, it does not mean that the non-believer automatically goes to heaven based on the faith of the wife, the believing wife, and vice versa. No. What it means is that the person now becomes separated from the world in that he now enters the sphere of gospel influence. Okay? So a person who lives in a family where there is one person at least who is a believer is quite different from someone who is living in a totally pagan family. So the moment someone in the family gets converted, the gospel has come into that family. The rest are not yet saved until they repent and believe. But nevertheless, the others who have not yet believed must come to realize that they are in a very privileged position compared to others. Okay? Now, we continue in verse 15. It says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So, if the non-believing spouse insists that he wants to break away from the marriage, you have no choice but allow him to go. See, he may claim, you see, when I married you, you were not a believer. Now you are a believer. I just can't take that. You see, you are now a Christian. Now I cannot take that. And he wants to break the marriage, then you can't help it. In that case, it is he who breaks the marriage relationship. He is the one who is at fault. And the relationship once broken means that it does not bind you anymore. Then you as a Christian would be allowed to remarry. Okay? Now, one who is converted during courtship or already who is already engaged should break the relationship if the partner remains unconverted after attempts are made to bring him or her to faith. Now, we are not heartless people. Some people, they really didn't know this teaching until they become a Christian. See? But they are already in a relationship. They are perhaps courting someone or already engaged. Now, we would still say very kindly and very sympathetically that you can only marry a non-believer. You should not marry a non-believer. And although you're so close to marriage already, you're being engaged. But that is still not marriage. There's still the possibility of breaking away. It's painful, yes. But this is where there is a price involved in becoming a Christian. See? And we say we don't want to be heartless in that we don't condemn such people. We don't want the new believer to feel condemned. You know, he entered into such a relationship without first realizing that, you know, being a Christian means separating from a non-believer. Okay? So we would advise the person to be clear about this matter, however painful it is. The thing is, if your faith is genuine, you would want to do what the Lord commands. So you must be convinced of this truth, and then you must be willing to carry it out. It's extremely painful, very difficult, but it has to be done. Far better to break up an engagement rather than to get married. Then you are harnessed firstly with the problem of disobeying the Lord. Secondly, you are harnessed with a person who is not likely to be a believer, although there have been cases of those who are converted. But a few cases of conversion after marriage are an indication of God's abundance of mercy rather than justification for you to disobey the Lord. And for every one case of such conversion after marriage, there are 10 cases where there are no conversions. And a believer for life is hampered in his spiritual life. The husband before marriage can promise heaven, you see. But when married, you discover that he's just a dead weight. He's a hindrance to you. You are not free to, as a Christian, you are constantly being tied down and you're hampered. And when children come, you discover you have a big struggle raising the children. Who is to have the influence over the children as far as their spiritual life is concerned? You have difficulty, see. And you ask any of those who have disobeyed the Lord and went ahead to marry, look at their life. You know that if they are honest, they will tell you they have never been happy. They feel that their conscience was affected. They have to confess the sin to the Lord. They have to struggle with coming to the assurance that the Lord has forgiven them. And then they have to struggle with living with a non-believing spouse and struggle with raising the children. Then struggle with their own spiritual life. Sad to say, there are more than one cases around. Each of us would know more than one cases around like that, you see. And you discover that in each one of them, there is no true happiness. Okay? You can't possibly be happy by disobeying the Lord, you see. So we would say, yes, we want to be as sympathetic as we can in situations like this. We would like to help the couple. We would like to counsel them. We want to make sure that the unbelieving partner really come to seek to know the Lord and will not just make a profession of faith just to get married. No. See? But the point is that if the partner is adamant and refuses to come to faith, after a reasonable period of time, you have no choice but choose to follow the Lord rather than choose the one whom you humanly love. Okay? So we have to choose following the Lord. The Lord will bless those who deny themselves and follow after Him. Okay? Now, the next point is that marriage is for life. Earlier, we have read already that the partner is bound to the husband for life until death separates them. And this is not actually a law that applies only to Christian marriage, but it is a law that is recognized even in other civil societies. That is why the Apostle Paul can quote that in Romans chapter 7. He knows that everyone understood this. In Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, we are told, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Okay? So marriage is for life. Before you enter into marriage, make sure that you intend to keep marriage for life. And then, what about divorce? Is there no possibility of divorce at all? Divorce is not permitted to Christian couples except in the case of irreparable breach of the marriage covenant, which can happen through unfaithfulness, physical violence, or neglect. All these may not be irreparable. They may still be repairable. The victim, the hurt party will still have to learn to forgive if the culprit, the one who is sinning, shows signs of repentance. Sometimes the husband gets drawn away by other women, for example, and when discovered or when confronted or when he has a bad conscience and one day he turns back to you and confess, you see, and he really wants to make a break from that sin, you see. Now you have to learn to forgive and accept him back. How many times do we forgive? The Lord says 70 times 7 times. In other words, indefinitely. But you might argue, but he might fall again. But before that happens, you don't talk about it. You just deal with the present. But you may argue, but in the past he fell. Now this is the second time or the third time. Now you assess for yourself, is there genuine repentance? Is there any way of helping him that he would not fall into this sin again? Perhaps you could have played your part. You haven't played your part to help him. See? So all in all, what we are saying is that even in the case of unfaithfulness, it does not mean in every case that it is irreparable. You cannot repair it anymore. Repentance calls for forgiveness, and forgiveness is an obligation on the part of the believer. We don't have to go through at great length to prove that point, but it is a fact taught in the Bible. Okay? We have an obligation to forgive when there is genuine repentance. Then in the case of physical violence, that is a breach of the marriage covenant as well. And normally it's the husband being bigger size and physically stronger, is the husband who beats up the wife. But we know of one or two cases where the wife is stronger than the husband. The husband got beaten, you know. Yeah. Probably if the husband really uses her bull strength, he might still win. But the point is that he has been so cowed and so fearful of the wife and has been beaten by the wife physically. He's physically beaten. We have known of cases like that. But let us consider the more common case of the man bashing up the wife, pulling her hair, smashing her head against the wall, now using his knee to knee his face, you know, things like that has happened. Hey, you see. Now, that is a clear breach of the marriage covenant. You don't marry a wife to abuse her like that. See, you have failed to love her and protect her, but now you are doing the opposite. You are abusing her. And normally, we would recommend that this couple be separated for a period of time. If this has been happening for some time, they must separate, cool down, and learn to bring the matter before God in repentance. Okay? And be reconciled in due time. It's no good being separated for too long. Okay? Be reconciled. And sometimes neglect is also a breach of the marriage covenant. For example, the husband just disappears, see? And once in a while he calls home, "How are things at home?" and so on. Never send you the support money, and you have to struggle with the children and with paying everything, you see? Now that's neglect. And prolonged neglect, habitual neglect, that is a breach of the marriage covenant. And it has to be looked upon seriously. And of course, neglect can happen even when a couple live together in the same house, but along the way there has been neglect. See? And all the laws that are influenced by the Bible, such as Malaysian law or British law or American law, you discover that they recognize the point that when a husband and a wife has not been sleeping together for 2 years or more, any one party can call for a divorce. You see? So you may be living under the same roof, but you are at loggerheads with one another and you are not fulfilling your marriage covenant, and you have been sleeping in separate rooms. You know? So outwardly you may appear to put on the front of you know, being together, but you know very well in your heart that you are actually not a couple anymore, and you are actually breaking the marriage covenant. Who is to blame? Who is more to blame? Now that is to be settled when needed. But the point is that we just want to point out that you can live under the same roof and yet you are breaking the marriage covenant. Okay? So beware of this. God knows, and it is no good pretending. Pretending only serves us for a period of time, but we are fooling ourselves. And often it is that we wait till the children grow up, and when the children are gone, you discover the glue between us has been the children. So when the children grow up and go, you discover there's no bond between husband and wife anymore. Okay? That is why make sure from the beginning that the bond between husband and wife is there. It is not the children that bond you together, but in Christ you are bonded together. And in such a situation, the children grow up healthier, stronger. They're stronger. I'm not referring to just physical strength. I'm referring to strength of character. Children growing up in such a family are stronger. Okay? So all these things we say under this first main point, that a believer may only marry another believer. Now, we have not referred to the Bible passages to prove this point, but we just want to look at one, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Matthew 19, verse 9. You see what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So you be careful. You want to marry someone who is divorced, but is she divorced properly? Is it biblically permissible? If not, then you are committing adultery with that woman. Okay? And there are some churches that are orthodox, that are conservative, perhaps ultra-orthodox, they would not permit divorce under all circumstances. They try to argue this passage away. They try to show that the words mean something else and the circumstances were exceptional and so on. But we are not convinced. We believe that this passage shows that when the marriage covenant is broken, especially by marital unfaithfulness, and it is no more repairable, see, then there is a possibility of divorce. Then the party who is harmed, the victim, can consider remarriage if he or she chooses to. And again, take note that often it is the husband who leaves the wives. But remember, it's not always the case. We have known cases where it's the wife who left the husband. Okay? So the husband can be the party that is wronged. See? So we continue. Recognizing that marriage is God-given, Christians would want the wedding to be a service of worship. Here we come to the more practical aspect of getting married. So the wedding, we are considering the wedding. Because we recognize that marriage is God-given, then Christians would want to acknowledge that by having a wedding service as an act of worship. Christians take the vows of marriage seriously and have every intention to keep them. The world, the unbelievers, go to the registrar of marriage and they make a vow. They call upon whatever God or whatever, or they take an oath in whatever name. See? But the point is that they often go through the process so glibly. They think it is just a ceremony. Then they are officially married. They have not thought through what they are saying in their vow. And along the way, they just play loose with their vows. But for Christians, we don't. We take our words very seriously. Our yes is a yes, our no is a no. When we make a vow, we are calling upon the name of God and in the presence of witnesses. And we intend to keep our vow. And Christian couples need constantly to remind themselves of this. Whenever you're tempted, you must remember that you made a vow to be faithful to your spouse. So remind yourself of that, that God holds you to it. See? Our mind plays tricks on us. The grass next door is often greener, you see. We always think that the grass next door is really greener than ours. We are attracted to the grass next door. You find a person who is very attractive. One day you find another one who is even more attractive. You find another one who is even more attractive. There's no end to it. If you have lived long enough, have you not had experience of this? That you have come across someone who thought you, whom you thought had not been, there's nobody more beautiful than her or more good looking than him, you see, and more attractive, you see. But years later you discover that you meet somebody in comparison to that first person, you discover this person is even more so, you see. There's no end to it. Remember, it's a temporary thing, you see. Look at those beautiful women who have grown old. Now look at their picture. They are a shadow of what they were before. Some, of course, graciously, they say age graciously. That's very pleasing to see, but not all have the ability to control themselves. The vast majority put on weight, that's one thing. Wrinkles appear, you see. And they are unable to preserve their ability to speak attractively. Their voice began to click, you know. And you discover, you meet this person, you say, this is so-and-so in the past. What? You say, you can't believe that. Play back the film show shown by this actress, you know, and see what she is today. You see, you have seen many women, you know, who, when they show you their pictures of their past, you say, phew, you say, you're strikingly beautiful. The Bible is true. Beauty is a passing thing, you see. It's really a passing thing. Therefore, if you are just attracted to physical beauty without looking at the character, without looking at the spiritual qualities, you're badly mistaken. You're in for a big disappointment. Really, before too long, give yourself 5 to 10 years, you discover changes begin to happen. Give another 5 to 10 years, you discover big differences have taken place. You're going to be extremely disappointed. Okay? So, love should not be based on mere looks. Look at the person's character and spirituality. Okay? Then back to the notes. The location of the wedding is ideally the church, but it can be held elsewhere. The reason being that we look upon the church not as the building, but the gathering of God's people. And God is everywhere. It's not necessarily just being in the church building. Now, being a worship service, it will be officiated by a minister of the gospel in a service of worship in which there is preaching, there's prayer, there's singing of hymns and spiritual songs, and of course, being a wedding, there would be the exchange of vows. So it's actually a worship service. So you would generally want a minister of the gospel to conduct your wedding. You don't be too smart and say, I want my best man to conduct my wedding. Or I want my
my whatever mentor, whoever to conduct my wedding. You see, now all these type of sentiments fly against the concept of worship, and marriage is a work. The wedding is a marriage, is a worship service. Okay? And although it's a worship service, you mustn't just modify things to suit your purpose. And one way in which marriage has been abused, the worship service has been abused, is to use the Lord's Supper between a husband and wife. And that seems to be a growing practice in certain Christian circles. And we are dead against that. We believe that it is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the Lord to the church as a church. It is not an ordinance to the couple during their wedding. Okay? So we shouldn't have the Lord's Supper between the couple. It's not right. It's not right at all. It's never taught. It's never meant to be for that purpose. And then also other human intrusions in worship, such as the burning of candles, and nice sounding names and descriptions are given to such an act, and it's not just an act, now it becomes ceremony. Yeah? The candle of life and passing on the light of life and things like that. See, there's a bigger candle and there's smaller candles, you light the big candle, then you light the small candles and things like that. All these ceremonies come in. Where do you get all this from? See, it's not found in the Bible. See, people are just innovating and coming up with all these sentimental ideas and introducing into the worship service. The Reformation removed this from the worship service, but people are reintroducing it through marriage. And soon it will be in the worship service of the church. So we must be careful not to allow all this to come and intrude. We must really have a submissive heart to God, reverential towards our God, such that we worship Him in the way prescribed. Okay? Now, what about the package that comes together with the wedding itself? There would be the exchange of gifts. There would be the cultural elements involved in any couple getting married, depending on what sort of culture you are from or getting married into. There might be cultural norms that are expected of you. Now, as long as they are non-religious, you may carry those out. The difficulty often is to determine to what extent is it religious or not. If in doubt, don't do it. That is the safest rule. But if it can be clear, then you do what is non-religious. Okay? But we don't introduce all this into the worship service in church. No. We don't introduce it into the wedding service itself. If you want, you do it after the service. And ideally, in a different setting. A simple example is a birthday celebration. We have birthday celebrations on Sundays. But it's never in the worship service. It's after the worship service when we are having meal together, then we may have the birthday celebration. We wouldn't want birthday celebration to be during the course of the worship, and if that were to happen, soon one day you have Mother's Day, Father's Day, Valentine's Day, and so what else? Now, we don't keep days. Those are introduced by the world. Why should Christians keep them in the first place? And if you think it is just a cultural thing, you know, just for the fun of things, by all means, go ahead, do it, but don't do it in church. Don't introduce it into the worship service. Okay? We don't want to be accused of not being human with no human touch. Birthdays are important to people. Okay, we acknowledge that. We can have it after the service. See? And we believe that is the most appropriate place. We can be happy together, sing a birthday song, and you notice that even our birthday song is Christianized. We want the people present to understand that everything that we do it to the Lord, to His glory. We acknowledge Him with thanksgiving, His goodness to us. So, although the tune is still recognized as the common happy birthday tune, but definitely the words have been changed, Christianized.
So we come back, we note that the marriage service should generally be a worship service. The registration of marriage is for the fulfillment of legal requirements and not to be regarded as the marriage for Christians. Now, some churches hold to a different view. They say when you register at the civil registrar of marriage, you are already married, your husband and wife. Then why do you have the church service then? Oh, it's a service of blessing. Okay, you sound very pious, but I'm not too convinced, you see. You see? Now, prove to me from the Bible. How do you argue it out? See? One way of arguing it out is, of course, is that marriage is given to mankind as mankind, and therefore, at the marriage civil registrar, when you register, you are already married. That is one way of arguing. But my argument against is, but that applies to non-Christians. We are talking now about Christians. Shouldn't God be first in our life? Shouldn't we acknowledge God first before we acknowledge men? And as Christians, shouldn't we be married before God? Calling upon His holy name and making our vows before Him. See? So wouldn't that take precedence over the legal requirements of the country? See? And I would say that as Christians, the vows taken during a wedding service is the binding thing. But in any country, you still need to be registered legally. So how do you go about it? Thankfully, in many countries, the registration can be done at the same time as the religious service. So pastors have been appointed as assistant registrars of marriage such that they can issue the legal registration certificate on behalf of the government. But if the church has no assistant registrar of marriage, you can arrange for a civil registrar of marriage to come in on the day of your wedding such that he or she hears your vows made during the wedding service and is counted, and they would issue you a certificate. Of course, you have to pay him slightly more to get him to come in to register in the church. Otherwise, you can register outside in a civil registrar on the same day, arrange for the same day, pay a fee, or you can arrange for it a day or two or a week or so before or after your church wedding. But your church wedding is to be regarded by the couple as the official wedding date. Of course, when you fill in or any forms in the future to fulfill legal requirements, you have to fill in the legal date of marriage as required, okay? But in your heart, you know that it is your vow before God that counts more than what man demands from you. Okay? So these are the intricacies involved in marriage, at least in this part of the world, in this country. Okay? Now, we have said that the registrar of marriage can be asked to come in. In the worst case, you don't want big gathering and you just want a quiet affair, and some people, by the nature of the circumstances, is such, they have to do it. For example, a person is in a hurry, suddenly called upon as a soldier to be transferred somewhere, and he has to push his wedding forward. He can't have a really proper wedding ceremony with everybody present. Or consider another situation where this is an old couple, and perhaps the spouse has died, and then the man or the woman has chosen to remarry, and they don't want to make a big fuss about it, see, because they are beyond the youthful years, they don't want to make such a big fuss. Now, you have to respect their wish, in which case they can have their wedding in the registrar of marriage. You can make arrangement there, and then the vow can be couched in a Christian way, where you call upon God as your witness, and you make a vow, your vow in the name of God, and the minister can do it there and then in front of the registrar. Okay, so it can be either way, but
the important thing to note is that for the Christian, the vows made before God in a service of worship is counted as the official marriage of the couple. Now that we have covered the first part, some biblical principles, we come to the practical considerations, other practical considerations. The first point we want to make is that an official engagement period is not required biblically, but is helpful practically. This is where you have to weigh it up. You are not breaking any biblical law. You are not sinning against God by not having an official engagement. But practically, it might be helpful. As the relationship between the couple grows, it will be helpful to all concerned to know that they are pledged to each other. Otherwise, being together so much, people begin to wonder, who are they? Say, why are they together so much? So if people know them and know that their relationship has been developing, it is not too bad. But what about those who do not know? Okay? So along the way, it is good to, in a sense, have an official engagement such that it is announced, it is made known. And if there is an engagement, let the period be short, ideally not longer than 2 years. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, it applies, of course, the context is of a slightly different situation, but the principle applies to the case of engagement as well. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. And here, why, when the relationship is growing, you are thrown together physically so much, why want to place yourself under undue pressure physically? So why not get married? And if you love one another, you have made up your mind, you want to share your life together, why prolong it longer than necessary? So that is why the general recommendation is don't allow the engagement period to be far too long. And anything beyond 2 years is a little bit long. And ideally something like 6 months to a year would be a ideal time. Okay? Now the exchange of rings may be done privately, in a family setting, or more publicly. The film show manner of proposal, where the man kneels down with a bouquet of flowers and say to the lady, "Will you marry me?" See? Now, it's not a biblical requirement. Search the Bible and show me where it is taught in the Bible. Okay? And it has been carried to the extreme by unconverted people and showy people. You hear of a couple in the man proposed to the lady while in flight, one of the airlines, you see. And of course, at the spur of the moment, the whole plane load of passengers, of course, will all clap and congratulate them, you see. But you see, while technically you can't find anything wrong with that, it's their life, it's their act, their show. It's none of your business. True. That is true. All these are all true. You see, each point raised is true, technically speaking. But now you try and consider it from the Christian perspective. Will a Christian want to be showy like that? Will he want to parade himself around? See? Now, it doesn't smack of the sobriety of a spiritual-minded person. See? It doesn't come across well. You may have the money to flaunt, or you may have that showy personality, and you always are trying to attract attention to yourself. See, now that can happen to those who are unconverted, but for a Christian, it's very hard to accept. See, it's like, would you allow your daughter to take part in a beauty parade? See, I would have difficulty. I don't want my beautiful daughter to be paraded in public for people to ogle over. No, I wouldn't. And if she is a well-raised up, godly young lady, she of her own accord would not want to go for a beauty contest. She wouldn't. See, that's why I believe, however beautiful the woman may be and chosen as Miss Universe, there are many others who are more beautiful who are hidden away. And they are beautiful not only physically, but they are beautiful inwardly as well. Because of their Christian values, they refuse to go on parade like that. Okay? So we must take into consideration such factors. We don't always apply the law according to the letter of it. You don't say technically there's nothing wrong. It's my own business, it's my money, and if I want to do it this way, what is that to you? It's my right. See? Now when you talk like that, you see, it's already doesn't come across well. You know, a godly person wouldn't think like that. Coming across showy, coming insisting on his right. You see, yes, yes, technically each point you can score a point, but any godly person would straight away know that this is not for me. No? We keep clear of such a person. You see, you really want to keep clear because it doesn't come across right. See. Now, preparation for marriage is unavoidable. The church has to be informed early so that basic marriage counseling may be given. Again, you may say, why should I need all this? My argument is that because marriage is God-given, you have recognized that. And that's why you want it to be a worship service. Yeah. And therefore, you are involving the church. And therefore, the church wants to ensure that at this point, proper teaching is given or your attention is directed to the biblical teaching on this matter. Throughout the life of the church, as the Bible is expounded, teaching on marriage would have been taught here and there, scattered here and there. But perhaps when it was emphasized or taught at that time, you were a small boy, a small girl, you didn't pay attention. Or perhaps at that time your mind was elsewhere, but now you are going to get married, we want to bring together the Bible teaching and help you to understand and appreciate those. And it's for your good. Yeah? In the end, it is your wedding. But the church does have a responsibility to help you understand the biblical teaching on this. Then the registration for marriage has to be submitted in advance for processing. Normally, 3 months in advance. In this country, it's 3 months. Many countries, it requires 3 months. Okay? You go to the registrar of marriage, you fill in certain forms, and they have to be correct forms. Then you have to fulfill certain legal requirements. For example, if the girl must be 18 years old at least and beyond. If she's below 18, special permission has to be sought from the parents. The parents have to seek the permission from the chief minister of the state, things like that. Then you must not be too closely related by blood. But from the Christian point of view, it is not just by blood, but also by marriage. So affinity and consanguinity, you see, by blood and by marriage. So for example, you cannot marry your sister-in-law on the side of your wife. You say, but we are not related by blood. But it's still not allowed. It's too close according to biblical teaching. See? So in certain cultures, an uncle can marry the niece, but according to the Bible, we say no, that is too close. Uncle and niece. Okay. Cousins, yes, that is just barely permissible, but the further the better. And from the scientific point of view, it is also safer if you marry too closely within the family. You discover that the adverse gene might become more pronounced in the next generation. So it's all for your good. See? The Bible may not give you all the reasons, but God has good reasons for all this. Okay? So these are things that you have to look into when you want to register, when they discover these things. Oh, the girl is below 18. Then you have to have a special form to fill in. Okay? But generally, what is needed is that when you register, fill in the right forms with their photos there, they'll put it on display in public for 3 months for people to protest. See, in case unknown to you, that woman was already married and somebody was informed and the husband quickly rushed here and said, oh yes, this is my wife. Then he will protest, you see. I will submit a protest and then you can't marry that person. See? So things like that can happen. So it is, if it does not happen also, you have to do it in fulfillment of the requirements. Then the place of the wedding will have to be booked. Example, do you want to hold it in our church? If in our church, you don't bohiam, you don't look upon it as too small or too ugly, don't look like church, no cross at the top. See, if you don't hiam, you don't look down upon the church like that, you say, I love my church, so this is good enough. Then the next consideration is it big enough for the number of people coming? See? And often that is a consideration. For our weekly meetings, it's adequate. But on special occasions such as combined service or Christmas time, you discover our church is spilling over, our church building is already bursting. Yeah? Then for a wedding, you discover that there's the boys' side, the girls' side, the boys' parents' side, the girls' parents' side, you see, and your colleagues and your former classmates and so on. If you bring all this together, the place might be too small. So you might have to borrow another church. And that takes time to get things done. Or you might have to borrow the community hall nearby, and that has to be arranged. Huh? Or you might have to rent an hotel hall. See, so all these are to be considered. Okay? And if there is a wedding banquet, the restaurant will need to be booked. And in our situation, even 1 year in advance, some people, some couples don't realize that. And when the time draws near, they thought 3 months, 4 months more to go, there's still plenty of time. They discover, they try this restaurant, that restaurant, they begin to panic. They discover everywhere is booked. Yes, you know, yes, everywhere, every restaurant is booked. So you try to change your date, you discover you have difficulty also. So these are things that you have to consider. Then the list of guests will have to be prepared. The guests will have to be invited, and then you have to have helpers, and then arrangements for the wedding will need to be decided upon. So there are these practical matters. Okay? So because we are covering this subject, I just want to make you aware of the things that you need to know. And as we draw to a close, you come to realize that by being clear what are the main principles of the Bible that bears on this subject, then how it works out practically in other areas, you see that the church makes a certain stand. Whereas if you are from another church, you realize that they don't seem to look upon the service in church as so important. They regard your registration in the civil registrar as already sufficient. You are already husband and wife. See, so there will be this conflict. Then you come to a certain situation where people might allow you to have photographs taken in the church, but some churches are so strict they wouldn't totally. Yeah? During the service, no photographs, but we feel that we should allow for photograph taking, but ideally not too many. Appoint one official one and maybe one or two others. You don't want just everybody to snap here and snap there, because we do recognize it is a worship service and we want to reverence God on that occasion. Okay? So, let us summarize. Marriage, brothers, or more accurately we would say, the wedding is a happy occasion which happens only once in a lifetime. Be thankful to God for it, and use it to His glory. How? Firstly, as an occasion of witnessing to others, and secondly, as a pledge to seek God's blessing for the family. Okay? You are not just aiming for that day and it's over. You are going to live forever together for the rest of your life, so you want God's blessing for you. So this is only the beginning of the journey together. And take note that those who have attended weddings, when it is done reverentially, when the word of God is preached, people remember. It's just like baptism, you see. when you were not a believer, remember any baptism you attended that remains in your mind up to today? And so Christian weddings can have such an impact upon people present. And you never know that a Christian couple may be struggling in their Christian, in their marriage, and then one day attending your wedding. Yes, you are not yet married, you are unable to counsel such a couple, but your wedding is done in a very God-glorifying manner. It awakens the couple to repledge themselves to one another. Okay? So if that happens, you are already glorifying God. You are doing something great. And remember, you are one couple. There are so many couples and potential couples observing or present in that marriage. In fact, they are part of the wedding on that day. Okay? So the impact on lives is quite tremendous. Okay? So don't underestimate the wedding service. Okay? So look at it that way, you discover the wedding should be looked upon as something precious, something that you should value, something you don't want to look down upon, che away. No. Do it properly with joy in the heart, involving the people concerned, and let us do it together to make it God glorifying. Okay? So when your turn comes, may this be the case. May God's presence be obviously known by everyone. Okay, with that we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?